Well, thank you, Greg. The rest of the story, I think, is that your dad was my dad's song leader, was he not? And your mom was a piano player. Yeah, I remember that. Long time ago. Well, I remember some things about Greg, too. Three things that stand out. Number one, Greg has always been a very hardworking guy. And number two, he's always generous to a fault. And number three, I can't read your writing here, Greg. Oh, humble. Only friends could do that, you know. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. A great joy to be with you. Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, church, for having me. I'm very honored. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And sometimes I think I think of myself as an earthen vessel or a dirt pot, you know? And we're all dirt pots. That's what we are. We're earthen vessels. Now, we get up in the morning, we comb the hair on our dirt pot, and we shave the face on our dirt pot, and we put clothes on our dirt pot, and we get in our dirt pot mobile. We get a dirt pot kids, we go to a dirt pot church, we sit in dirt pot pews in a row with a bunch of other dirt pots. And then our tendency is to look down the row and say, well, my dirt pot's better than her dirt pot. Or the other tendency is, oh, me, everyone here has a better dirt pot than me. And the point is, it's not the dirt pot, it's what's in the dirt pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So we tend to gold-plate it, silver-coat it, jewel-encrust it, drape it in purple, and give it a title. I'm Dr. Dirtpot. But the fact is, we're all dirt pots. And I feel a special need today for your prayers because I feel a special weight of the inadequacy and neediness of the Lord for this week that He has called me to. And I ask your prayers that God would be pleased to speak through me in some measure. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at a verse. But first, let me tell you what happened to me in a counseling situation years ago. A couple came to me, and there had been unfaithfulness on the part of the husband. And the wife was struggling with her feelings and her anger. And I exhorted her to forgive him. I said, you need to forgive your husband. And she looked at me, I remember that look, and said, Brother Benny, I know I need to forgive, but how do I forgive? And I realized with a start that there's a difference in knowing you need to do something and knowing how to do something. And I also realized that I was putting her in an untenable position because I was telling her, here's where you need to be, but here's where you are. And I'm just kind of saying, get over there, but not helping her to get over there. Now, let me say, there's a difference between the solution and the steps of resolution. The solution is always Christ, but getting to Christ from where we are can be a challenge at best. And the devil's going to make sure that every pothole he can bring up, he brings up. Every tree he can fall in your path, he'll do it. Every detour he can... There are a lot of obstacles, so we need help to get from here to there. So she said, I know I need to forgive, but how do I forgive? And I didn't have a clue. So I prayed the counselor's prayer. Lord, what in the world I tell this woman? Now, I pray that prayer often. It's not as bad as some soul winners' prayers. Lord, please don't let anybody be home. But I don't pray that. I want you to know that. But the fact is, we need help. And I needed help as a counselor. So fortunately, I had a week with her. And as I prayed about how to answer that question, God brought me to this passage, our text for today, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And I had my answer. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that it is so vast and so deep and wide and so high that we cannot attain unto it. And we certainly can never, ever in a few minutes on a Sunday morning exhaust the depth and the breadth, the length and the height of your forgiveness. But I pray that you would help me with this mind of wood and this heart of stone and these lips of clay and this tongue of wood to somehow, some way communicate the truth of God to your people. This is your work. These are the sheep of your flock. I am your servant. This is your word that we're looking at today. Make it rich to us. Make it real to us. And make Christ, above all, more real to us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, I am not a stranger to this thing of anger. I think there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And that means that all of us have to deal with anger at some time or another. Our problem is that oftentimes we don't think we're angry because we're not explosively angry. And that's why Paul uses several words like anger and wrath and malice and so forth to describe the degrees of anger from a kind of a slow simmer on the back burner to an explosion on the front burner. Most people think, now that's anger. When it explodes, that's anger. But anger is a whole lot more than that, and there are a whole lot of people who are angry who may not like to admit it because we don't like to use that word anger. We will use frustrated, we will use disappointed, we will use hurt, but we don't want to say anger. But the fact is that there are those who have a quarrel against any. And I did as well. I grew up a very angry young man, a rebel. I ran away from home when I was 16. My parents were terribly ignorant. I, on the other hand, was eminently bright. So bright, in fact, that because I didn't like being told what to do, I ran away from home and enrolled in Bob Jones Academy. If you know anything about Bob Jones Academy, they tell you everything to do. And one day, I realized that after I'd been at Bob Jones Academy for a while, I was lost without the Lord. In fact, I confess to you, when I went there, I did not know it was a Christian school. I just thought it was a school, private school. My first day in the dorm, I turned Elvis Presley full blast on the radio to return to sender, address unknown, no such number, no such zone. And I ran down to the head, and I just knew everybody, the bathroom, and I just knew everybody was just sticking their head out the door. Who's the new cool dude on the hall? Until I got back to my room, the radio was off, and there were three guys with their arms folded, their brows furrowed, looked like they'd been sucking on a pickle, and they were there to inform me, the dorm supervisor and two hall monitors, that Elvis Presley was not approved music at Bob Jones University. Go figure. Well, it got worse. You got expelled with 150 demerits. I had 147 with 2 weeks to go. And I had three college roommates that assigned themselves to me to follow me to every class because if I was late one time, I was gone. And I made it somehow. And the next semester, I came to know the Lord. Now, I had fought this. I didn't want to be saved. I told everybody I didn't want to be saved. I gave dancing lessons in my room. If they had known everything I did, I would have been shipped. And in fact, I had to see every administrator in the school, and they all told me I needed to be saved. And I told them all I didn't want to be saved. So I found out, though, that the Lord has a way of working on your heart. And after a semester and a half, I finally yielded to the Lord. And I want to tell you what. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I was so new, my feet didn't touch the ground for 2 weeks. The sky was never bluer. The grass was never greener. I would have hugged the Antichrist if I met him. I mean, this is wonderful. And I was growing in grace and it was phenomenal. I was on a high. This is greater than anything I'd ever known. Until I hit a ceiling. And I hit this ceiling, and I mean, it was like palpable. And I hit it, and I'd backslide, and I'd get convicted. Then I'd just grow, and I hit that ceiling and backslide. And finally, I said, Lord, what is that ceiling? And he showed me that it was my anger toward my father. I didn't even know I had it. This was 8 years after I was saved. For 8 years, I lived as an angry Christian and did not even know I was angry. Now, folks, you know, maybe it'd be a good thing if you would pray today and you would say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This verse says that we need to forgive if you have a quarrel against any. You need to forgive even as Christ forgave you. So, we have, and this is the wonderful thing of the Christian life, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ not only a message, not only a mandate, but we have a model. Because Jesus, the Bible says, is our model. As he is, so are we in this world. He's our model of love. We're to love one another as Christ hath loved you. He's our model of humility. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. He's our model of forgiveness. As Christ had forgave you, so also do ye. So the question is, and now I'm getting closer to an answer for this girl who came to me for counseling. The question is, okay, then how did Christ forgive? And that's when God took me to this passage, the text that we're looking at here. You know, the wonderful thing about the Bible, it's kind of like dehydrated truth. You ever had a dehydrated sponge and you dropped a little water on it, it would swell? You ever had dehydrated fruit where you put it in water and it swells? I had a friend one time for Christmas, he got a can of dehydrated water. And the directions said, add water and stir. What a gift. I mean, we all need that. But the fact is, the Bible is like that. The Bible is condensed in these small little dehydrated packages. But I'll tell you what, when the water, the washing of the water of the Word hits it, it swells up. That's why you can come to a church service, you can hear the pastor preach in a few verses, and you walk out and you feel like somehow you feel full. You feel like you've been fed. You've been strengthened. That's the power of the Word. And here's this little verse that gives us a clue for eternal victory. It's to forgive as Christ forgave. How did he do it? Well, first, if I can condense this down, Christ forgave by having a willingness to suffer for the sinfulness of other people. Now, do you realize that the Bible teaches that all that Christ did on the cross, all that he suffered on the cross was because of our sins? That's what he makes very clear in Isaiah chapter 53. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He shall bear their iniquities. He bare the sin of many. And here's what that means. That means when Jesus went to the cross, that he went there because of your sins, because of my sins. In fact, if you look across the page there in Colossians chapter 3, you'll see a description of this in a cultural way. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, the meaning of this is basically that in the day in which that was written, when a prisoner went to jail, you didn't have to wonder why he was there. Because there would be a document nailed to the door of his cell with, in handwritten form, listing all the laws called ordinances that he had broken. Now, when he had served his sentence, he would take that piece of paper to the magistrate, and the magistrate would put the seal of Rome on it, write his signature at the bottom, And as part of that document, they would write out te telestai, or it is finished, or paid in full. And then they would roll up that document and give it to the now ex-con, who, if he was confronted by somebody on the street, he could open that document and he could say, you see, it is paid in full. My debt is paid. I have paid the debt. Now, what this verse is saying is that Jesus went out of the way and he took the handwriting of ordinances against us. He took that out of the way, nailed it to his cross. If you can picture a long hallway stretching back into history past, into eternity future, and this hallway is lined with the cells, the prison cells of every sinner that ever lived, including you and me. And on the door of every cell, there is a list of every sin we ever did. Well, Jesus began a journey at the far end of that hallway, and he kept on walking, and he stopped outside your door, your cell, my friend. He ripped off the handwriting of ordinances against you. He took it out of the way, and he nailed it to his cross, and he said, "It is finished." Now, what that means is this. Jesus Christ suffered because of your sinfulness, and Jesus Christ suffered for your sin. Every sin that you ever committed was just one more hammer blow against the spikes that penetrated Jesus. You, my friend, put him on the cross. But he was willing to suffer for your sinfulness. Now, I want you to look at John chapter 15, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he makes a very convicting statement. He's trying to prepare them for the days ahead. In verse 18 of John 15, he says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Verse 20, he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Notice the statement, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, what that means is this. We cannot and we dare not as Christians ever exalt ourselves above Christ. We cannot exempt from ourselves those things that he took upon himself. To be a Christian is to be like Christ. The word Christian appears only three times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 26, and 1 Peter chapter 4. And one of those meanings of a Christian, in fact, they were called Christians first in Antioch. The Antiochans are the ones who gave them the Christians the name Christian. You know why? Because all the Antiochans, their names ended with their last names ended with I-A-N, which to them means the son of. So when they are I-A-N, some of you know Dr. Panosian. Dr. Panosian was from that part of the world. It was a natural thing. If you're the son of somebody, that's what it meant. So Christian is two words. It's Greek and it's Latin. Christosianos. And ianos means the son of. In other words, they looked at the Christians and they said, they're so much like Jesus, they must be the sons of Jesus. But it also meant that they were the students of Jesus. The Herodians of that day were students of Herod. And they looked at Jesus and they said, he must be at the Christians. They study him so much, they are students of Jesus. And then, of all things, we find in Caesar's household, historians called his slaves Caesarianos, meaning the slaves of Caesar. And so the Christian, the word Christian also means a slave of. But here's my point. To be a Christian means to be so much like Jesus that we suffer as he suffered and we do what he did and we take up the cross he bore. But here's what we do instead. We come to the cross with all of our sin, and we look to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I am doomed and damned with this weight and this burden of guilt. Would you please die for me in my sin, and would you suffer because of my sinfulness so I can have eternal life? And then we turn from the cross free, but we mutter under our breath, but don't ever ask me to suffer for someone else's sinfulness. A servant is not greater than his Lord. What does it say about a Christian who rejoices in his salvation and the willingness of Christ to suffer for his sinfulness, but refuses to suffer because of the sinfulness of someone else? And can I remind you that all suffering is traceable to someone else's sinfulness? All. You may have to go all the way back to the garden, but all suffering originates with human sinfulness. You say, well, Brother Benny, someone's been sinful against me. And I don't doubt for a moment that there aren't people here in this room who've been abused, neglected, molested, abandoned, who've grown up in hurtful homes, perhaps of divorce, perhaps of alcoholism, and you've been hurt. There might be people here who've been hurt in business. There might be people who've been hurt in marriage. There might be people who've been hurt in your family or your relationships. But we've all been hurt. And why? Because of the sinfulness of human beings. You can't avoid it. But what do you do with it? Dare we, does anyone say that we have a right to be free from what we did not let Christ be free from? Is a servant greater than his Lord? So you say, well, Brother Benny, how can I forgive? Here's how you can forgive. You start with a Christ-like attitude, a willingness to suffer because of the sinfulness of other people. And I'm going to tell you, I got bad news for you. In this tabernacle, we groan. And for the rest of your life, you're going to be suffering, and probably your suffering will increase as you get older. But the truth of the matter is, we have to decide, how do we handle this? Do we forgive as Christ forgave, with a willingness to suffer because of the sinfulness of others? Or do we refuse and posture ourselves as greater than our Lord? The second thing I draw to your attention in the way that Christ forgave is that he prayed for his enemies. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, he tells us specifically to do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And he says you need to pray for them. Pray for your enemies. Now, he did that when he was on the cross. You remember in Luke chapter 23, it says that he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, do you understand what that means? That means that Jesus, hanging on the cross, is looking into the eyes of his malefactors. He's looking into the faces of the people who put him there. And he's praying to the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for his enemies. Why? Well, of that crowd that day, of all the people gathered around that cross that day, who was the most qualified to pray for those enemies? Who was even motivated? Who was even knowledgeable of the depth of their depravity and the compromise of their faith with demons themselves in order to accomplish this dastardly deed? If you went down into that crowd and you found a Pharisee with his phylacteries and his robes and his titles and his position and his respect in the community, and standing next to him is just a man of the street, do you think that the man of the street is going to be motivated to pray for that Pharisee? Oh no, he respects that Pharisee. He esteems that Pharisee. He's the leader of the synagogue. I mean, he's somebody he admires. But he looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And Jesus, hanging on the cross that day, the victim of that Pharisee, is fully aware of the depth of the depravity, of the ugliness of this heart, of the heinousness of this spirit that put him on the cross. And he, probably more than anyone in that crowd, was aware of the need of that Pharisee to be prayed for. Now, my friend, you have an enemy. And you more than anybody know how desperately wicked that enemy can be. Maybe everyone else is impressed, but you're not. In fact, you might be a little upset when you see everyone else impressed with how good they think your enemy is. Why do you think God gives you that inside information? Why do you think God says that a Christian should pray for his enemies? I'll tell you why. Because the sufferer, the victim, knows more than anybody else the need that this man has. That's why God, listen to me, God, by divine appointment and a heavenly mandate and a command in Scripture, tells us as Christians, this is your responsibility. You pray for your enemy. Why? Because he puts you between them and hell. He puts you between them in judgment. He gives you the opportunity because he's given you the inside information. But what do most Christians do with that information? Oh, I'm not going to pray for him. If I pray for him at all, I'll pray he pops and fries and sizzles in hell for eternity. That'll be my prayer. I have to wonder how many people have died and gone to hell without a prayer because Christians refused. I have to wonder how many people died without hope and without a plan of salvation, without any witness, because a Christian was so mad he was more interested in stewing in the juices of his anger than to rise to the call of Jesus Christ. I have to wonder how many people are represented in this room today whom God has chosen you to pray for and they have not been prayed for because you're so interested in how you feel. And that's why Jesus said, to pray for your enemies. You see, he appealed to God on their behalf when he did that. But he also focused on their weakness instead of their wickedness. They know not what they do. In other words, what he's saying is there's some ignorance here. Now, let me say that in recent years there was a president who risked an awful lot, as his detractors tried to point out. He risked everything for a 15-minute dalliance with a fickle intern. And people wanted to know why he would do that. And the problem with the question is that it presupposes logic. Sin is not about logic. Sin is about lust. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you really think that your enemy understands why they did what they did when they hurt you? Do you really think that they're capable of psychoanalyzing themselves and figuring this out? By the way, this is the great flaw in psychology today, because psychology purports to answer the why questions. And the why questions about the human heart are ridiculous questions, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And there's no psychologist who can know your heart. Now, Brother Greg is a biblical counselor. You come into his office and you know what questions he'll start asking you? He'll help you, not with the why questions, but the what questions. What does the Bible say about this? What sin am I committing? What's the Bible solution? What's my responsibility? What? Not why. And so your enemy comes to you and you think you understand why they did what they did. They don't understand why they did what they did. And in some cases, if they're unsaved, you understand that they walk according to the god of this world, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Do you realize they're under the control of a spirit that you were once under control of and you didn't know? Do you realize that the god of this world had blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them? Do you realize that maybe your enemy was not only ignorant, but was deceived and maybe controlled? And so, Jesus said, they know not what they do. Ignorance is not innocence, my friend. But ignorance is a reason for mercy. 2 weeks after this crucifixion, Peter, who had quaked in fear in the presence of a maid around a fire, now stood before the people who killed Jesus. And here's what he said to them, without equivocation. He said, you killed the Prince of Life. You delivered the Holy One and the Just. But then he said this, but I wot, W-O-T, meaning I perceive. But I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Ignorance is not innocence, but it's a reason for mercy. Paul was giving his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he confessed that he was before injurious and a blasphemer. He confesses in the book of Acts that he was a serial killer, thinking he was doing God's service. And as he concludes his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I was before an injurious and blasphemer, but here's what he said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorance is not innocence, but ignorance is a reason for mercy. Aren't you glad God was merciful to you? And shouldn't we be merciful to others? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He focused on their weakness instead of their wickedness. And when he prayed that prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we could crawl into the heart of Christ hanging on the cross and we could see what he really wanted, if we were to measure it by that prayer, let me tell you what he did not want. He did not want retaliation. He did not want retribution. He did not want revenge. Boy, if he had wanted it, he could have had it. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's the creator of the heaven and earth. Jesus could have done anything that day with total impunity, meaning never been punished for it, because he was God. So here's a man in the perfect position to get his pound of flesh. Here's a man perfectly situated to get beautiful revenge and never have to pay for it. In fact, the songwriter tried to capture this when he said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. But the songwriter's wrong, because the scripture says he could have called 12 legions of angels. My friend, that equals 72,000 angels. And I remind you, in the Old Testament, one angel in one day with one sword slew 185,000 Assyrians. Do you have any idea the damage that could have been done when this cloud of 72,000 angels had swooped down on the scene at Calvary? They would have blocked out the sun, and the blood would have flowed shoulder high to a horse, and Jesus could have hung on the cross and watched it all and laughed in glee as his enemies paid the price. But it's not what he wanted. What did he want? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The heartbeat of our Savior has never been, I want to get even. The heartbeat of our Savior in the face of this unbelievable persecution is thinking about, how can I restore these people? How can they find forgiveness for their sins? How can they be redeemed from their wickedness? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now here's my question. It's got to be asked. You're hanging on a cross of someone else's making. You've been nailed to that cross by their cruelty. You're looking them in the face now. And now you have the opportunity to ask God for anything you want for them. In your heart, what do you desire for them? Because if you're to forgive as Christ forgave, you have to have the heart and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who desired not retaliation, but restoration. So how did Christ forgive? First, by being willing to suffer for the sinfulness of others. Secondly, he forgave by praying for his enemies. But thirdly, he forgave by looking into the future with the eyes of faith, to see God's higher purpose in bringing him to the cross. And bring him he did. I mean, this was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan all along. And now Jesus is looking at that cross. And you know what the Bible says? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him. How did Christ forgive? He kept in his mind and he kept in focus God's ultimate purpose in bringing the suffering into his life. And he realized the joy that would come when he went to the cross and thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ because of his death. That's joy. Because for the joy that was set before him. Now, it's hard sometimes to understand that God has a higher purpose in bringing suffering into our life because we live in the moment. We see the pain. We are there. We feel it. When my wife died, within a 5-year period, actually, my mother died, my father died, my wife died, and my brother died. And I made a decision, probably a bad decision, to get away alone and deal with this. I wasn't totally alone. I took a 7-week-old yellow lab pup named Candy, who became my therapist. And I remember one time, Brother Greg, I was in a chair in the living room, and I was having, you know, a very exceptionally hard time. I started crying, and Candy was gnawing on something, probably the leg of the sofa. But she heard me and she looked up and her ears went up and she cocked her head and looked at me as I was sobbing. She bounded across the room into my lap and licked me all over the face. And I thought, boy, this is better than a psychotherapist. Well, I was at that beach and I remember lying on my side and sobbing so long and so hard my stomach cramped. And I'm thinking to myself, what possible good could come out of this? What possible good is it to be married with someone and live with someone for 42 years and suddenly God takes them? Where's the good in that? Now, I wasn't angry at God, but I got to tell you, I was wondering what good can come out of this? I've come to believe that the valley of the shadow of death is not just for the dying, it's for the caregiver. Because when you go through that valley of the shadow of death with someone you love and you watch them waste away for 3 years with cancer and you'd make 4 trips to Germany to try to get them alive, keep them alive, and they die, what good can come out of this? Do you have any idea? Well, of course you don't. How many people, since my wife died, I've been able to counsel whose wife died? Now, did I counsel them before? Yeah, I counseled them before from the head. I gave them facts. I gave them information. I'm a grief counselor, for crying out loud. I know how to do that. But when my wife died, my counseling changed. Years ago, I was an 8-year-old boy, and I came out of a... It's arguable that I was abused. Not constantly, but in fits of temper, I'd be abused to the point of bleeding and unconsciousness. And I remember as an 8-year-old boy coming out of the barn after a particular severe beating with the 2x2 board that on my back, my shoes were full of blood. I went out in the barnyard, I looked up, and this is what I said to God through gritted teeth. I said, God, if you're such a God of love, why are you letting this happen to a little boy? It didn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense to anybody that doesn't have the eyes of faith. And you know, God didn't answer that question for 20 years. 20 years later, I'm sitting as a young pastor in my office, and I'm counseling a man who was abused as a boy. And it hit me like a tsunami. It enlightened me like an epiphany. There was a moment when I realized with a rush of joy, as I'm counseling, why God did that. Why he brought that into my life. Why he brought me through that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we might have warm fuzzies and feel good about ourselves. No, that's not what it says. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted of God. And I realized, no, that wasn't a punishment from God. That was a blessing from God. And you know why the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you? You know why in Ephesians chapter 5 it says giving thanks for all things? Do you know what God does for a person who has gratitude even in the worst times of their life? And I want to tell you something. Giving thanks may not be an attitude at the moment, but it's an act of faith. You may not understand why God's doing it, but you understand God. You may not understand His hand, but you can trust His heart. And when you say, God, here I am in the middle of this suffering, and I don't understand it. Why are you doing this? And you thank Him for it. What's the Bible say in Philippians chapter 4? How does that go? Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be full of care. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God is looking for people who will trust Him, and God is looking for people who will express their trust by thanking Him, and God is looking for people who will thank Him by faith. Because we realize He's honoring us with this suffering. He's equipping us with this suffering. Why? So we can have a ministry to the suffering. And do you know how many suffering people there are in this world? And do you know how people are attracted to someone who understands their suffering? My son is on death row. As I speak, he was the son I adopted at 4 days of age. 22 times I have stood in the court of law with my son. 22 times from the time he was in the sixth grade. The last time I stood in the court of law, heard the death sentence pronounced. Well, I want to tell you something. As I travel the country and I'm honest and open about it, I've had more opportunities to minister, because I will tell you this, there ain't no parent in the world whose teenager stole a Twinkie from the 7-Eleven who feels guilty or awkward about going to Brother Benny to get help. I thank God that He's comforted me. And I thank God for the suffering. And I thank God for what I've been through. And one person said to me at one point, it seems, Brother Benny, you've had every experience in life. And, you know, I thought about that. And I said, well, thank God I've had every experience. You know why? Because every experience has deepened and broadened my ministry and the opportunity to minister. Jesus, with the joy that was set before Him, with the eyes of faith, He saw God's higher purpose in taking Him to the cross. What do you see, my friend? Have you ever stopped to realize that God is doing something wonderful here? A little boy went into a pet store to buy a dog. And he went up to this cardboard box, a fresh litter of puppies. And they're all yapping and squirming and wiggling. And they're all trying to lick his hand. Except for one dog down in the corner who was trembling, cowering, whimpering, and all the other dogs are stepping on his back to get to the little boy's hand. The owner of the store comes up and says, son, he says, you looking for a dog? He said, yes, sir. He said, you got one picked out? He said, I do. And he pointed toward that little puppy in the corner. The owner of the store reached down to that box and he took that little puppy out and put his soft furry belly in one hand, with the other hand grabbed his hind leg and he stretched it out. And he showed that hind leg was twisted and deformed, and he said, son, this puppy's a cripple. You don't want him. He'll never be able to run with you in the field. He'll never be able to wrestle on the living room floor. Why don't you get one of these other puppies, a healthy puppy? And the little boy grabbed his pant leg and he pulled it up to show a brace from his ankle to his thigh. He said, "That's all right, sir. I'm a cripple too, and that puppy needs a cripple to understand him." You're looking at a cripple. I'm looking at a room full of cripples. And we're all looking at a world full of cripples. But you know what they want to hear? They don't want to see you walk up in your pristine spiritual condition with your three-piece suit and your perfectly coiffured hairdo. They don't want to see all the perfection that you manifest. They want to see your heart. They want to know, how has God ministered to you? And will you understand me? You've never experienced anything like this. You can't understand me. How will they know unless we tell them? It's part of our life message. It's part of our witness. I want to comfort you with the comfort wherewith I've been comforted of God. But here's the problem. We haven't been comforted with God. We won't let Him comfort us. Paul says you can receive the grace of God in vain. That means you can put an umbrella up. And as the grace falls all around you, you've got this umbrella of anger up and you're not going to take any grace. You want to have your way and do your thing. It's falling all around you, but not on you. You won't let it. But you can. You can forgive as Christ forgave. So God has a purpose in all this. I don't know what it is, but I do know this much, that God honors you with suffering, my friend, so He can honor you with comfort, so He can honor you with the ministry. And your ministry will be as deep and broad, as high and wide as your comfort. And your comfort will be as deep as your suffering. And so many times then what God does is He brings suffering into our lives to prepare us for a greater ministry. One last story and we have to close. About another little boy. This little boy went into a furniture store with his mother. And it was a very expensive furniture store. I've been in stores like that in Michigan Avenue in Chicago, which is kind of the Rodeo Drive, I guess, of the Midwest. They have prices in there I couldn't believe. I went into a toy store and found a toy car for $25,000. They had a hand-carved, solid mahogany rocking horse for $40,000. What, your children don't have one of those? Shame on you. Well, this little boy went with his mother into a department store, and it had those kind of prices on the furniture. And he disappeared. And he came up to his mother, he's swinging his arm, and he's got a vase stuck on his arm. Not a vase, a vase. A $15,000 vase. And he's swinging this vase, and his mother said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "Mama, it won't come off." And she pulled on it, it wouldn't come off. They tried everything. Finally, they called the manager. She put oil on his wrist, it wouldn't come off. Soap on his wrist, it wouldn't come off. Water on his wrist, it wouldn't come off. And finally, they made a decision to take a hammer, do the only thing they could do, and they smashed that vase into 1,000 pieces. And when they did, they discovered that little boy's hand balled in a fist. And his mother said, "Son, has your hand always been balled in a fist?" And he said, "Yeah, Mama." And she said, "Why?" And he opened up his hand to show her a brand new shiny copper penny. "I didn't want to lose my penny." I know a lot of Christians like that. They wrap their hand or their mind around some cheap, tawdry memory of the past worth about that much. And they say to themselves, "I don't care if this hurts anybody else." In fact, the Bible says it does hurt other people. "Beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And can I tell you who gets defiled the quickest, the easiest, and the most? The people closest to you. You say, "Well, anger is a personal thing." No, it's not personal and it's not private. "Go not with an angry man, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." And parents, let me tell you something today. You can hang on to that penny, but that little child of yours has to be with you. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to find out that that sweet little child of yours is going to grow up angry too, because you've snared them by your anger. So we wrap our mind around this memory and we say, you know what? I don't care who I hurt. I don't care what damage it does. I'm going to hang on to this penny till the day I die, and I'm going to squeeze it as hard as I can. That's what that girl wanted to do with her husband who had been unfaithful to her. And what did I tell her? I said, you need to forgive as Christ forgave. And here's how Christ forgave. You know, to her credit, she did forgive, and today their marriage is stronger than ever. But here's what she did. She had to come to the place where she knew she could not turn off anger on and off. There's no switch. But the Bible says this, let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you. You say, Brother Benny, how do I deal with this anger and this pain and this hurt and this suffering? Let it be put away. How do you let it be put away? Can I suggest something? Open your hand. Open your hand. And the sweet dove of the Holy Spirit will come down and take that out of your life. But he can't and he won't as long as you cling to it. But when you make a decision to let it go, give it to God, to forgive as Christ forgave me, I want to tell you the peace that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I went to my father's bicycle shop in Anderson, Indiana, after I became a pastor. No, it wasn't after. Well, yes, it was. I guess it was. 8 years after I was saved. And I asked him to forgive me, and I forgave him. And for the first time in my Christian life, when I walked out of that place, my dad was a tough old former Marine. He chewed nails and spit bullets. And I saw him cry that day. And when he cried and I cried and we forgave and sought forgiveness, I want to tell you, I walked out of that bicycle shop in Anderson, Indiana, and everything's all right in my father's house. I wouldn't trade anything for that peace. And I desire that peace for you. So how do you forgive? You forgive as Christ forgave. So we need to conclude a couple of things through this. We need to conclude that Christ sure does love us. You reckon? He sure does love us because he will go to a cross and bear our iniquities. And he will stop outside the door of our cell and tear off the handwriting of ordinance against us. He will suffer for our sinfulness. He will pray for us as even when we were lost and undone. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then he believed with faith that God had a higher purpose than his suffering. And that, my friend, is how you forgive in some measure as Christ forgave you.